If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been on Ephesians chapter 4 through the first 7 verses for several weeks. I'm going to pull it all together today. Or at least up through the first 7 verses of what Paul has been talking about. The theme of Ephesians is God's assembly known as the church. The church is not a building, we found out. The church is people. That gives me great comfort. You cannot damage a church by spilling coffee in it. You cannot damage a church through earthquakes. You can damage a building, but a building is not the church. The building is people. The true spiritual reality is we are the church, not a building. You're sitting in chairs, not in a sanctuary, that's very temple. You're in a building, sitting in a chair, but if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are the church. It is a dynamic living organism. We showed you that when they were persecuting the church and Paul was Saul, Jesus said to Saul, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Saul wasn't directly hitting Jesus or anything, but Jesus body the church. The people were being harmed, and therefore that is what Jesus meant. It's a living dynamic organism. And we've been given the highest calling. That means that as Christians, Jesus expects, if we have the highest calling, to act like it. We need to have the highest conduct. And in chapters 4 through 6, he tells the church how they should be conducting themselves until he returns. And the first thing that was on Paul's list was a humble walk. There is nothing but chaos in a church when people don't walk humbly in their walk with God and among each other, because those who are not humble must insist on their way. Paul said we can't have that. There has to be a humble walk. And the humble walk involved patience, showing forbearance, putting up with each other, and not insisting on your way. That he wanted the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit's unity in 4 through 6 produced unity of belief and conduct. And when a church is not united, and it's very rare for a church to be united today, it's because the Spirit is not preeminent in the life of that church when there's this conflict. But the Spirit among the church, God's Spirit will produce a unity among its people if they're truly being submissive to God's leading in that church. Then Paul went into something and you wonder, Dave, how does a high conduct fit with Paul saying, and he led captivity captive? Well, we were preparing you for this because Paul is telling something that to our thinking may sound a little strange today, but he's saying that part of a worthy walk is to understand that we are in a spiritual conflict as a people. So he quoted an Old Testament psalm that hinted at the spiritual conflict that a church is in. And we took you through a journey. A journey to the Old Testament, where we saw that when we look at this present circumstance we're in, we don't realize that there's another dimension that impacts a high conduct of God's people, and that's a spiritual dimension. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And the Bible warns God's people that there's a spiritual dimension to your conduct that will impact how a church behaves in glorifying Jesus Christ. And Paul quotes a psalm that talks about God leading captive captives. And what the writer is hinting about here is the spiritual bondage that the world is in. And it goes beyond mere physical bondage, but a spiritual bondage. And we took you through the spiritual bondage in the last couple of weeks. We showed you that there's a spiritual dimension. That when Joshua went into the promised land, there were already God's forces, angelic forces, having to go in front of them to defeat the enemy. There's a spiritual dimension. Paul will talk about this in this epistle. He will call it this present darkness. And we took you to 2 Kings and we showed you that Elisha was able to see things in a spiritual dimension that impacted him and his ministry for the Lord. There were chariots of fire round about him. And we were trying to get you to understand that in any church seeking to walk in high conduct must be aware of a spiritual dimension that will inhibit them living a life that glorifies Jesus Christ as the body of Christ. And that is a spiritual dimension. And what the writer is pointing out here is that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, not only was there the physical death of Jesus and the physical resurrection, but there's things that went on spiritually that are just as real right now as this floor would be if you fell on it. The first thing that Jesus Christ did when he said, "It is finished," the book of Hebrews says that Jesus went into the temple that's in heaven. There is a true temple in heaven, that all of the earthly things are merely a shadow or a copy or a type of, and he presented his blood to cleanse and redeem his people. He went into the real Holy of Holies. And he offered his sacrifice, and by doing that, the book of Hebrews said, he forever perfected and always intercedes for us as his true body. Another thing we told you that doesn't get much attention is, at the very moment that Jesus did this, the Gospels record in Matthew 27 that the veil of the temple, there was a huge, thick, glorious, expensive curtain that was very thick, made of the finest linen that you could make and find. And at the moment he pronounced, "It is finished," that veil between the holy place and the very presence of God in the temple ripped and fell, meaning that you don't need to go to a temple to experience the presence of God. Jesus said, "You are the temple in the new covenant, and the very presence of God you experience, you are ushered immediately. You don't need to go to some building like a temple. You are in the very presence of God, the moment you direct your thoughts to Him." But there's something else that we told you that involves this thinking in Ephesians 4:7 of leading captive captives that Jesus did that you may not have ever heard of as we took this journey. Not only did Jesus walk into the very throne room of God and present His sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the whole world, not only did the veil of the temple rent in two, but there's something else. We took you back in our journey to something that you need to know about, that because Scripture is not preached in churches today, most people would find this highly mystifying and unusual in your thinking. Jesus went and preached somewhere during those 3 days that his body lay in the grave. Did you know that? The Bible tells us, and we went to Genesis chapter 6, that a long time ago, at the time of the flood, that the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Isn't that a strange story? I want to know more. We don't get much but 10 verses. And that, as I've told you, angelic creatures cohabited with human women and produced a hybrid form of half human, half angelic DNA. Most preachers don't know what to do with this, and that's why they ignore it. The best thing to do if you don't understand something is to ignore it, pretends like it doesn't exist. But listen to me. You all know God created this world. We all come from the same family. We don't look like it, maybe on the outside. We all come from the same grandparents. And Satan wanted to destroy what God had in mind for man. And the first thing that Satan did was cause the fall of mankind. Adam and Eve fell. It's been Satan's goal, Lucifer's goal, to destroy the salvation that God promised, that the seed of Jesus would, that Jesus would crush the devil. Remember that in Genesis 3? The next time that Satan decided to try to stop the salvation of mankind that God was planning through the Messiah Jesus was that these angelic creatures, as weird as this sounds, and I know it sounds weird, took human form. By the way, Genesis 19 tells us that angels can take human form, and Hebrews 13:2, when we preach through Hebrews, said, be careful, you can entertain angels in your church unaware. So anytime we get visitors, for all we know, they could be angelic. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't happen often. But angels can do this. So, as weird as this sounds, angels took human form and produced in Noah's day people that looked on the outside human but had a mixture of Adamic nature and angelic DNA. And that's what caused the flood. God had to wipe that out, and the only people that were not contaminated by this were Noah and his family. Now you know why the flood happened. Because it was an attempt by Satan to stop redemption of Adamic men that God wanted to redeem. So they thought if they mixed the DNA with foreign elements, the Messiah couldn't redeem men. Now, the Bible says that God took those angels that did that and he put them in a pit. How do you confine angels in a pit? Well, it's probably figurative, meaning that God took those angels that made those half angel, half human, as weird as that sounds, and confined them into a pit so that they would not do that. In other words, I'm going to punish you, and I want to show you where this is preached in the New Testament. I want you to go to 2 Peter and then Jude. Second Peter 2:4. And the reason why some of you may find this thinking strange is that preachers don't preach the word. They preach a one verse and then give you their opinion. I don't try to give you my opinion. I try to tell you what the word says. I have no authority apart from scripture. If a preacher gives you anything but scripture, then you can blow that preacher off with no problem. That's your opinion, preacher. But we stick to the word. Now watch what this says in 2 Peter 4. For if God did not spare what? Angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Now here is what the writer is referring to. When Lucifer sent some angels to pollute the human race in terms of their genetics so that we couldn't be saved, God took those angels that did that and confined them into a pit of darkness. And since the flood, these angels have been in that pit. Have you ever heard some of these strange stories of people talking about alien abduction and how they get experimented on genetically? Well, let me give you the first warning is, most likely, I believe that odds are dollars to donuts, that is very demonic, and some of these angels are still trying to do these things. Now, theologians will tell you, well, these angels that did that were confined to the pits, and that can't happen anymore. No, that's their assumption. There's no truth to that. They may well be trying this again in these stories that they get, these weird stories that you hear about. And it says that God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So now you know why. There was a mixture of half human, half whatever. And God said, I can't allow that. I'm going to save man. And he flooded the world. Now go to Jude. Go to Jude. And it says in Jude, Jude verse 6, and there's only one chapter in Jude, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these creatures that did this, were confined. And what Scripture tells us is that Jesus, and I've got to, for some reason, the old man did not mark down the other verse. Hang on one second. Go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3:19. I knew it was. Sorry, I didn't mark it down and it slipped from my mind. 1 Peter 1:19. First Peter 3:19. I'm sorry. I apologize. And here is what it says. For Christ also died, 1 Peter 3:18, for the sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in his flesh, but made alive in his spirit, in which he also went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison. Did you read that? So now we know some of the events that happened after the crucifixion. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And when the veil ripped, that was God's way of saying that you don't need a temple and a veil. You have immediate access. He presented his blood. And then here is what he did. He went to the spirits that were in prison in 1 Peter 3:19. And he pronounced his victory over them for trying to corrupt the human race. Look what it says in 1 Peter 19. In which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. 1 Peter 3:19 and 20. Who were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. Now, how many of you find that takes you by surprise? How long have some of you been in church and that's never been taught? Why? Because the preachers don't know what to do with it. Here is what this is saying. We don't live in merely a physical dimension. According to the book of Ephesians, there is an equally real spiritual dimension that is just as real as this building and you are. And that spiritual dimension interacts with the physical world. And it was immediately noticed when God created this world, for the first thing that happened was angelic creatures that inhabit that spiritual dimension that were fallen led men in a rebellion against God, putting this whole world, the Bible says, in darkness. Jesus then announced salvation, and then Satan tried to destroy the human race during the time of Noah by making creatures neither human nor angelic. Weird, I know. God stopped that plan. And then those angels were confined, and Jesus, when he triumphed over Satan and his plan at the cross, actually went and gave a victory speech to these creatures. You tried to spoil salvation, guess what? You didn't succeed. Now I want you to know that that means this. There is a spiritual dimension that is involved with God's people that God's people are not fully aware of. And that you must not judge everything by just looking on the surface, because Paul's going to say that this present world is in spiritual darkness and that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. When we get there, Paul was beaten up by the Romans. The synagogue took him outside and tried to stone him. And Paul said it wasn't the Romans and it wasn't the synagogue that really was behind trying to kill me and stop the message of the gospel. He knew it was a spiritual force of darkness that is very real. What can we do about that? Well, I don't think God wants us fooling with it. The Bible always warns, don't you be getting involved with communicating with the dead, with Ouija boards. I've heard I don't know how many bad stories of people thinking that a Ouija board is fun and have invited things into the midst of them that were just a nightmare. Because we inhabit a dimension not only of physical atomic structure, but a spiritual dimension, another dimension, quantum dimension if you want it, that impacts us, and we need to be careful to stay away from it. And you get all of these shows with kids that tempt them, because that's all they have on children's shows anymore, on Nickelodeon and Disney and other places. When my kids were little, I used to see it, and all of the symbolism of the Luciferian symbolism that is involved, and there is a spiritual dimension that God has been dealing with that try to defeat his salvation. And Jesus went before he resurrected and proclaimed their defeat, and that he had conquered them for doing this. This was not proclaiming to them, I'm going to give you one more chance to believe in me. No, no, this was a proclamation of their defeat. What they've been trying to do is not going to be tolerated, and I have defeated it on the cross. That doesn't mean, though, that Satan won't try again, because the book of Revelation tells us that there's coming a day in which the world will worship the beast, and behind the beast is a dragon or Satan that gives power to the beast. Oh, is there a spiritual dimension here? Now, let's get to the immediate meaning of this verse. I've given you a background. The Bible says that when Adam sinned, all of us were plunged into spiritual darkness. We were not able to know the real God because our eyes were blinded by the rebellion of Adam. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only preached to those spirits in prison, but in saving you, He, in Ephesians, led captivity captive. Who is the captivity? The captivity is you. Did you know you were enslaved before Jesus Christ? You are the captivity. Everybody in this world that does not know Jesus Christ is in a slave and captive. Believe it or not, the Bible says there's only two families. You either know Jesus Christ and you're a child of God, or you don't know Jesus Christ and Satan holds you captive. And when it says that Christ led captivity captive, Paul is saying that in that spiritual battle on the cross, Jesus Christ defeated Satan and took you as spiritual captives and grabbed you as a captive out of that darkness. And then he turned around and it says in Ephesians, not only did he lead captivity captive, but he gave gifts to the church or to men. He's talking about the church here. And guess what? You who are captive have now been given as gifts to the church to help the church glorify Jesus Christ. And there's especially a group of captives that God designated to help His church, His body, mature. And this is where the responsibility really lays for a church to be spiritually pleasing to God. Because watch what he's now going to say. He led captivity captive, and he gave, verse 11, some what? Some captives as apostles. So listen to me. Every one of those apostles, can you name the apostles? Many can't name it, but know this. Apostles before they came to Jesus Christ and were called by Him were part of the kingdom of darkness, captives. God then gave apostles to the church to lay the foundation of His new body. So these captives, these gifts are really gifted people that God has given to the church to help His church live a life that is pleasing and in accordance with the call that they've received. So it is very important for the elders of this church to know that they're part of the group that is to help God's people glorify Jesus. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. All right, pastors and teachers, they were part of the captives of Satan. Then when Jesus made redemption, proclaimed to the spirits in prison, He took those captives of men that were held in spiritual bondage, He gave them to the church, and He gave pastors and teachers to the church, which we want to look at today. By the way, the word pastor is a name, and there are three names that describe the same office. Are you ready for this? Pastor, elder, overseer is all one office that describes with three terms one person. If you're an elder of this church, where are the elders in this church? You're a pastor. If you're an elder of this church, you're an overseer. If you're an elder of this church, you're an elder. So look what's happened today because people don't know the Word of God. Today you see a whole hierarchy of names for people as pastors and teachers. You call me the pastor, but you don't call Alan the pastor. Why? You've been misinformed. This has happened because for 2,000 years of tradition, the church corrupted itself into all these different names. Not only do they have pastors, but now they have people we call bishops, and then they have people we call cardinals, And the greatest fraud of all is we have people they call popes. There are no such thing. It was never to be that way. The only office that Jesus gave for his church are the ones mentioned here, and especially pastor. But if you're a pastor, that just means you shepherd people. You're also an elder and an overseer. So when you call me pastor and not Alan or Terry, it is because of Roman Catholicism that separated and made these false offices. Jesus told his church they were never to predominate over each other. The Gentiles lorded over themselves and loved titles, but Jesus said, in my church it will not be that way. But guess what? In his church it is that way, because we have, there is the district superintendent, there is the bishop. In England, there is the right reverend. There's nothing reverend about a pastor, teacher, overseer. Reverend? Don't call me reverend. There's nothing reverend. That's a complete false designation. There was no such thing, and any pastor is no reverend. You have to see that pastor is just one description of two others that fit the same office. If you're a pastor, you're an elder. And by the way, that term doesn't mean that a 23-year-old can be an elder. It really means that you're an elder. When the kids come to the seminary, and I was that age when I was, some of them are 21 and 22, and they say, I want to be a pastor of a church, and I just kind of laugh in myself, because at 21, forgive me, the older I get, the more I know that 21-year-old is no elder of a church and doesn't have the experience and enough hard knocks in life to be able to lead a church. So the word elder means whoever we choose to be the pastor has to also be someone who's got experience in life. He's elder. That doesn't mean you have to be 95, although Mr. Stevens would make a good elder. You have to be mature. And then overseer means you've got the spiritual responsibility of the church. And so part of God's way of maturing the church is through people who were formerly enslaved in darkness and this spiritual darkness. He saved, brought out, and says, now, I'm going to give you to my church, you pastor, you elder, you overseer, and you're going to help my people mature into what pleases me. So the next time you see Alan, Terry, Earl, Ralph, please feel free to call them pastor, elder, overseer, real quick. Because, look, and another thing that's a fraud, churches put the clergy, which there is no distinction, that's not a biblical distinction, up on a platform not so you could see them. They put them on the platform and up in the sky so that you would recognize that they have authority over you, and don't you question. That is completely unbiblical. You've been frauded by organized religion. And the Bible clears that fraud up. Now, the spiritual leadership of a local church is elder, pastor, overseer, and it's not just the one guy that speaks on Sunday morning, it's all the elders. Choose your elders well, ladies and gentlemen, because if you get the wrong pastor, elder, overseer in there, it can be chaos for the church. And they are to lead. Now, let me get very personal. I'm ashamed to be a preacher. Why is that, Pastor Dave? Why, that's... Because look what people see when they see people who are in this. They go on television and tell me not to be ashamed of these guys that call themselves what they are. And here is what they do. They name buildings after themselves. All they talk about is money. They put their names on Bibles. And all they do is glorify themselves. And I want you to think of a TV preacher or wherever you want. And I want to ask you, think of the name and what comes to your mind when you think of that person. And I'll give you 90 to 1. And Shawnee will pay. That when you see that preacher, the only thing you think about is the empire he built. Now, I got another one that's going to really scare you. I honestly believe that these mega churches, anybody that has a large church, most likely, the only way you can build that is for that person to have psychopathic tendencies. Why do I say that? Because to get that big of a group, you have to sure do a lot of dirt to people to grow that kind of a church. And if you care about people spiritually, you can't do the dirt to people that these people that build these huge churches have to do. And then we encourage it. Why? Because most people measure the success of a church on the basis of how many cars and how big of a budget. And Jesus never measured success that way. Jesus measured success is how faithful is, it's not the size, but it's how faithful the church is to the Lord. And I'll tell you something, if you're a faithful church and you preach the word, most people aren't going to want to hear it. Why? Because the word of God is a sharp, two-edged what? And it cuts. And most people make me feel good. I've had people leave my church. A guy that used to help us with the website years ago called up my mother and said, I'm leaving the church where your son is. She said, why? Because your son doesn't make me feel good on Sunday mornings. And he was used to the kind of preacher that the warm fuzzies. But if you care about people, you preach the word, because that's what's going to mature people. Because the goal of God gifting the church with pastor, elder, overseer is to grow the church. But now I want to go forward just a little bit. Because most of the time when you see these psychopaths on television, and believe me, I do the study, and if you haven't studied psychopathy, which I have many books on it, I make it my to get deeper. These gentlemen that do this have to have psychopathic tendencies. If you read the 22 qualities of a psychopath, there is no way they can build a church without those qualities. But that's for another day, and I can show that to you. Anyway, now I forgot what I was going to say. Where was I? Huh? Oh, thank you. It's always the Baronesses that help me get. What's the goal of the preacher? To get a big ministry so that he's famous? No. Look at the goal of that. Verse 15 and 16 tells us, what's the goal of pastor, elder, overseer? To make you like one person. And that ain't the preacher. I'm not out to make you like me. I'm half crazy. The goal of pastor, elder, overseer, you know what the goal is? Not to build a fine church. Not to have thousands of people. Not to have buildings named after him or study Bibles named after them or whatever. The goal of a preacher is to make his people like Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that we're to do. I'm not here to entertain you. My goal is not to, so you can have a poem and a nice little story about a little doggy that wandered in. Most people want to hear that. The goal of the pastor, elder, overseer, how many pastor, elder, overseers do you have at this church? Six, I thought. Am I wrong? How many do we have, Alan? Terry? Somebody's missing if we have five and I thought there were six. The goal of these people is to point to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you something. How many preachers that you know that are famous do you think about Jesus Christ or their ministry? I'll be honest with you, and I'm going to be honest with you. I've been around long enough to know that when you get somebody that's raised up to being famous, the only thing you really see is the man and not Jesus Christ. So many of you think these preachers that have thousands, wow, look at the reward they're going to get. They'll be lucky to be cleaning toilets in the kingdom. is my honest belief. Because self-glorification went on. And then look how they do it. Then some churches actually put their clergy in these fine red and fancy things and give them hats, and they're getting any glory that they're going to get. The goal of the pastor, elder, overseer, as we work through this, who was a captive, is now God says, I'm going to give some men to the church, and here's what I want those men to do. Make those people be just like Jesus. And the moment we turn away from that task of turning people to be like Jesus, so you want to know what you're to be like? Like Jesus. Jesus loved the sinner and didn't like the fundamentalists. Now, for those of you who are visiting, we believe in the fundamentals of the faith. But have you ever seen how Jesus reacted to some of the Pharisees and things like that? That's the ones he didn't like. Sinners he sat down with and had a glass of wine with. It was the self-righteous ones that he didn't like. And our goal, Paul is saying, that he led captivity captive, that he gave elders and overseers to point to Jesus Christ and to help us all be more like Jesus, not like the preacher. And you'd be surprised how many congregations will take up the personality of the preacher. Let me explain. If a preacher is harsh from the pulpit, do you know what his people will be like? That's exactly right. A congregation often takes on how the preacher is. No, the preacher should point to Jesus Christ, because the goal of full maturation of the people of God is to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And if we're not doing things in this church that deliberately point to Jesus, and some minister is pointing to himself in any way, unbiblical, and needs to be confronted. Now that's what this chapter... What's a worthy walk? A church that's humble? We put up with one another? And I'll drive you nuts, you know I do. We are united in what we believe, but look, we can have the essentials of the faith. Let's not fight over some of these issues of like tripartite baptism. Remember that I talked to you about that? That's nuts. And then we have to be a church pleasing. We have to have a group of pastor, elder, overseers that say, we want you to be like Jesus, not like anything else. That's why when I tell you, Pastor Dave, have you read this book by this preacher? I'll go, throw it out. Here is my response. Have you read this book by what we should read? This is what will make you like Jesus Christ. Throw out the preacher books. It really bothers me that preachers make money off of their books. Shouldn't they give them? Do you think Jesus would be giving, if he could make books in his day, do you think he would have charged for them? How about a concert? Do you think Jesus would have had a concert at his church and charged people for it? Yes or no? But I'll tell you something, I see those bozos. Now they're telling people, send me $1,000 and God will bless you 100 times. So they're promising you that if you give them filthy lucre that Jesus always talked against, somehow God will bless you with filthy lucre. Listen to me. Jesus taught this. You can't serve God in what? And yet what do we have that preachers do today? That's all they want. Now, when you preach the word, you're going to get a completely opposite picture than what you see in most ministry today. And therefore, they're not in a church that has a worthy walk. Those churches that have thousands of members do not have a worthy walk. Now, there may be an exception, but the rule would be they don't. And the reason why you may think a large church has a worthy walk is you don't go there. Watching them on TV, I get behind the scenes of churches all the time. And they would shock the daylights out of you. I had a pilot that said this to me. He would fly over to the Atlantic and the Pacific, either to England or Japan, in a passenger American Airlines. And I said, what do you... He says, I fly a 777. And I said, that only has two engines. If I'm over the middle of the ocean, I'd rather have four. Because if one goes out, he says, one of those engines could take us. It's no problem. He says, pilots consider a lot of engines, a lot of problems. Let me give you the principle. If you go to a church where there's a lot of people, you can bet there's a lot of what? Problems. And believe me, you don't want to know about those problems because they will discourage your spiritual life. I have been in those places and I have seen what goes on. And so these churches that look so successful to you, it's a mirage. So Paul has said we have to have a worthy conduct. So how do we have that worthy conduct? Well, we walk humbly. It doesn't have to be all someone's way. We bear up with one another. We put up with it. Somebody says something you don't like, let it go. We have unity in what we do, in the essentials of the faith. And also, pastor, elder, overseers, those are not three different offices. That's all one guy. We have five or six of them. And we're to point people when we get there, and we're going to get there, that we have to be like Jesus Christ. I don't want to make you like anybody else but the Savior. And if we're all displaying Jesus, then you have a church that pleases God.